Take your Bibles and open them with me to the Gospel of Luke. And once again, we're in chapter 23. In a moment, we'll begin reading in verse 44. Luke chapter 23, verse 44. While you're turning there, I want you to think about a particular question. What do you believe would be the greatest achievement in all of human history? Now, if you ask 10 people that question, guess what? You're probably going to get 10 different answers. Some people might answer by pointing to science. Man's first flight, maybe man walking on the moon, satellites that can leave our solar system. Maybe someone would point to a breakthrough in medicine, a vaccine that saved the lives of many. Some would point to art, perhaps that beautiful painting or musical composition, some great work of literature. Some might point to democracy, the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution. If you were to ask people what is their greatest achievement, some might point to their family or their work or their generosity or their education. Well, this morning, I want to talk to you about what I believe really is the greatest achievement by anyone in all of history, and I'm talking about the achievement of the cross. Too often, we hear people talking about the cross and describing the cross as if Satan won some kind of temporary victory at the cross, which God then undid on Easter morning. Nothing could be further from the truth. The cross was then, and it is now, victory. And when Jesus died on the cross, he accomplished some things on that day that we could never accomplish, no matter how hard we tried. As I said last week, there's a sense here in which we are walking on holy ground. These are the most precious moments in all of God's Word as we stand and look at the Scriptures and observe Jesus during this time that he hung upon the cross. Now, Jesus was on that cross for about 6 hours. The verses that we looked at last Sunday covered that first 3 hours that Jesus was on the cross. And the verses we're going to look at this morning focus on the next 3 hours that Jesus was on the cross. And so again, as we're just observing him hanging there, we're going to see some of what took place and some of what he said. And we're going to see some of the things that Jesus accomplished through his death on the cross. Now, there are four things in particular that I want to point out in our text. I want you to see the redemption Jesus purchased. Look at verse 44. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3, because the sun's light failed. Now, the Bible says it was noon. It was the time when the sun should have been the brightest. And yet, at that time, there was this darkness that fell. It was not an eclipse, because Passover, based on full moon. Furthermore, no eclipse lasts for 3 hours. This was not a natural darkness. This was a supernatural darkness. Luke says that this darkness came, it covered the whole land. And that word land is used many times in Scripture to refer to the whole earth. I don't personally believe this was a local darkness. I believe this was a global darkness. There are even some sources outside of the Bible where there was a sudden, strange, unexplained darkness that took place at just this time. And isn't it interesting? When Jesus was born, a star interrupted the darkness with its light. And when Jesus died on the cross, there was darkness even in the middle of the day. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that appropriate? Now, the Jews understood that supernatural darkness was a sign of judgment. Numerous Old Testament prophets described God's judgment in terms of darkness. You see, this darkness was not caused by the absence of God. This darkness that fell on the earth as Jesus was hanging on the cross, it was caused not by the absence of God, but by the presence of God. This is God being present and actively in this moment judging sin. This is what we see Paul talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:21 taking place in this very moment. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus, in a mysterious way we don't fully understand, Jesus at this moment on the cross, he became sin. Our lies, our jealousy, our greed, our prejudices, our hatred, our evil thoughts, our evil deeds. And as Jesus becomes sin, finally, God judges sin, and a way is made possible for God to judge sin completely, but without destroying sinners. But there's something else about this darkness that I don't want you to miss. Notice the timetable here. Notice how long it lasted. It lasted for 3 hours. 3 hours of darkness, the Bible says, before Jesus died. Now, I don't know if that sounds familiar, but I think it should, because something very similar to that happened in the book of Exodus. You remember as God was preparing to bring the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. You remember the story of those 10 plagues that he brought upon Egypt. Do you remember that final plague, that final judgment? It was the death of every firstborn male. But before that happened, remember, God instructed his people to sacrifice a lamb. It was the first Passover meal. They were to then take that blood from that lamb and paint the mantle and the doorpost of their house with it. And God said that that night he would pass through, and where a home was covered by the blood, God's judgment would pass over, which is why we call it the Passover. Every year they were to reenact that Passover meal, God said, in order to remind them of that time God's judgment passed over those who were covered by the blood of the Lamb. But before that Passover happened, do you remember what happened right before that? Do you remember what the ninth judgment was? The ninth plague was darkness. How long did it last? 3 days. Now get this. 3 days of darkness preceded the death of the first Passover lamb. What do we see at Calvary? We see 3 hours of darkness preceding the death of another lamb, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. You see, this darkness that fell on the earth, it's kind of like one great big giant object lesson. And for the life of me, I don't see how we could miss this. It's like God is drawing a line straight from Passover to the cross. And he's showing us how one points to the other. We remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:7. In that verse he said, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Jesus is our Passover lamb. Now at the first Passover, there were two things that had to happen in order to avoid God's judgment. The lamb had to be sacrificed, and then the blood had to be applied. If you sacrifice the lamb but failed to apply the blood on the mantle and the doorpost, like God said, then you did it in vain. Likewise, Jesus, our Passover lamb, his blood has already been shed, and now that blood must be applied to your heart. How does that happen? Romans 3:25 says, God presented him as a propitiation, that word means atonement, through faith in his blood. Nothing we contribute, nothing that we do, nothing to earn it or deserve it or pay for it, but by faith in what Jesus has already done on the cross. That blood is applied, and God's judgment can pass over us. And at the cross, we see Jesus achieving something that we never could. He is our Passover lamb. He purchased our redemption for our sins once and for all. Now, I want you to notice something else that he achieved at the cross that we see in this passage. I want you to notice the access Jesus provided. The access Jesus provided. Look again at verse 45. Second part of that verse says, "The curtain of the sanctuary was split down the middle." As we approach the end of Jesus' suffering on the cross, Luke mentions a couple of things that happened. One of them is something significant that happened in the temple. We are told that a curtain was torn, not just any curtain, but a specific curtain in a specific place. Back when God had given instructions to his people for the construction of the tabernacle, and then later on the temple, you know, God was very specific in exactly how it was to be built. God didn't give them any room for the imagination. He told them exactly how everything was to be done. And in that temple, of course, we don't have time to talk about all of it and what everything represented. But in that temple, there was this room called the Holy Place. Only priests could go there, no one else. But if you were to walk into the holy place in the temple, you would look up and you would see this curtain separating you from another place, the most important place in the entire temple called the Holy of Holies. Now, that place was the most sacred place. It was the most important place because there, one person, the high priest, on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, could go into that room and offer a sacrifice for his own sins and for the sins of the people. But there in that place, God manifested his presence like nowhere else. For you to be the high priest and for you to have that opportunity to go into that room and to experience God's presence in that way, that would have been the greatest moment of your life. But there was one problem. Who got to experience that blessing? How often did he get to experience that blessing? One high priest, one man, one time, just one day of the year was allowed to go in. And do you see the imagery here? You have that room, the Holy of Holies, which represents God's presence. And here you have the rest of the temple where the people are. And separating the two, you have this curtain. You have this veil. You can see how that veil is a picture of the sin that separates us from God. It represents the sin that Jesus became in his own flesh when he died on the cross. Once again, God is giving to them and to us an object lesson. Jesus is hanging on the cross. He makes his last statement from the cross and he dies, but also at that time, we're told something very significant happened in the temple. The Bible says that that curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, where God was, from the rest of the temple, where the people were, that that curtain was torn in two. Both Matthew and Mark tell us it was torn from the top to the bottom, not the bottom to the top, and that meant God did it and no one else. And do you see what's happening here? This beautiful picture, the very thing separating man from God is torn in two and is no longer. This is God saying to us, you don't have to be separated from me anymore. All of a sudden, man can have access to God. I hope you understand what a big deal it is and what a privilege it is for us. Have you considered that the same access to God that the high priest had In the Old Testament, only one day out of the year is the access to God that belongs to every born-again child of God every single day of the year. You can't just walk into the Oval Office anytime you want. You can't just walk into the governor's mansion anytime you want. You can't just walk into the Supreme Court anytime you want. But guess what? Hebrews 4:16 says this, "Therefore let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us at the proper time." We have an open invitation to come before a throne that is higher and greater than any other this world has ever known. And the Bible says that we can come not timidly, but we can come confidently to the throne of grace, knowing that we will find help in our time of need, knowing that God invites us, that He delights when we come, and He will move mountains if we ask Him to. Ladies and gentlemen, we don't have to go through some earthly intermediary in order to have that access to God. We don't have to go through some earthly priest or some heavenly saint. We don't have to go through Mary. We have direct access to God. Now, the fact that that veil was torn in two was amazing all by itself. But folks, hold on to your seats because it gets even better. Do you know what time it happened? Let me remind you what time this happened. It happened at 3 p.m. Pastor, why in the world does that matter? Well, it mattered because that was the time of prayer in the temple. We see Peter, in the book of Acts, at 3 p.m. in the temple for prayer. Remember that? You see, they had this tradition back then. It wasn't a law. It was a tradition, which is fine. We have traditions. At First Baptist Church of Homestead, we do, not because we have to, because we choose to. They're just traditions. Well, they had a tradition. And in that tradition, they came to the temple to pray at 9 a.m. in the morning, and again, 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And when they would gather at these times to pray, they had some specific benedictions that they learned, and they memorized, and they would pray. 18 benedictions at that time. Now, since then, it's evolved. There's more, and they're different. But at that point, there were 18 benediction prayers that they had learned, and they would pray. First, they would, the people who were in the temple would gather, and they would pray them quietly. And then someone would pray them out loud. And I don't have time to mention all of the 18 different things they prayed for, but let me just mention a few. The second benediction was a prayer for salvation. The fifth benediction was a prayer for the ability to repent. The sixth benediction was a prayer for forgiveness. The seventh was a prayer for redemption. The eighth was a prayer for healing. The tenth was a prayer for freedom. The 11th was a prayer for justice. The 14th was a prayer for compassion. The 15th benediction, now get this, number 15 was a prayer for God to send the Messiah, the Son of David. And the 16th benediction was a prayer for security in Zion. So picture this. Here are the people, and here are the priests. They gather to pray at 9 a.m., which just happened to be the time that they nailed Jesus to that cross. And then they came back at 3 p.m. to do it again, which just happened to be the time that Jesus died on that cross. And so here are the people praying to God at 3 p.m., and they're saying, "Oh God, give us salvation, give us forgiveness, Give us liberty. Give us compassion. Give us security. And oh God, give us the Messiah. And do you see what God is doing here? At that very moment, when they prayed that very prayer, God filled the temple with the curious sound of the veil being torn in two. And at that moment, God answered that prayer and said, yes, yes, yes. Every prayer they prayed, God answered in the person of Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, that veil was torn in two. That's God's way of saying, oh, now you can come. You can come to me. You have access to me, and you can know me personally. Come. We have access to God. The cross accomplished something we never could. We see the access that Jesus provided. Let me share with you a third thing that we see in this passage that Jesus achieved at the cross. We see the enemy Jesus defeated. Look at verse 46. And Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. Saying this, he breathed his last. You know, it's interesting. First time we hear Jesus speak at age 12, he refers to God as his Father. Here's the final prayer before his death on the cross, and again, he refers to God as Father. No one had ever prayed like this before. And this is the final prayer of Jesus' earthly ministry. Notice what Jesus did not pray. He did not pray, I commit my spirit to the great unknown. He did not say, I commit my spirit into the void. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When Jesus reached that point of death, he understood that he was entrusting himself to a loving Father who can be trusted. These aren't the words of someone whose life is being taken, are they? No, no. These are the words of someone whose life is being given freely. Now Jesus has fulfilled the Father's will in every regard. Now he has lived the perfect life. He drank every drop of that cup of suffering that the cross gave to him. He comes to his last breath, and it's as if he's handing the baton off to his Father, trusting that his Father will do what he said he would do and raise him up on the third day. Now, that's very significant because this prayer that Jesus prays before he dies, once again, he was quoting Scripture, as we've seen so many times before. He's quoting Scripture. He's quoting Psalm 31. I don't know if you've read Psalm 31, but it's a prayer that David prayed for specific reasons. David is praying to God because he needs to be rescued from his enemies. And in that prayer, he says, Lord, I seek refuge in you. He says, Lord, save me by your righteousness. Lord, be my rock, be my fortress. And then we get to verse 4, and listen to what he says. You will free me from the net that is secretly set for me. For you are my refuge. Verse 5, into your hand I entrust my spirit. You redeem me, Lord, God of truth. David says, God, I'm like a fish caught in a net. The only hope I have is that somehow you get me out of it. You ever prayed that kind of prayer? I think we all have at some point. David prayed that prayer because he needed God to deliver him from his enemies. So notice what Jesus did. Jesus took that prayer and he applied it to a different kind of enemy, didn't he? He prayed that prayer in that moment because he was trusting his Father to deliver him from a different enemy, the enemy of death. Death is our great enemy, isn't it? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, that's the last enemy that will be destroyed. Notice that Jesus, when he prays this prayer, Luke says it's with a loud voice. Folks, that's because this is a victory cry. This isn't a cry of defeat. This is victory. This is Jesus reaching the finish line. And now there's victory over sin and over death. And the victory that he won, he shares with us. That's why Paul could say, "Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory?" Because the death has no more sting for us. The grave has no more victory for us because Jesus took it upon himself when he died on the cross in our place. This is what Jesus achieved at the cross. Death is now a defeated foe. We see the enemy that he defeated. But then there's one more thing I want you to notice, and that is the salvation he made possible. As soon as Jesus died on the cross, Luke tells us about some of the reactions among the people who watched him die. But I want you to notice the particular people that Luke mentions, because I don't believe that's accidental. He's being very intentional here. Look at verse 47. "When the centurion saw what happened, he began to glorify God, saying, 'This man really was righteous.'" I don't think it's an accident that right after we see Jesus breathing his last, here is this centurion and the response that he gave. Now, given that this man was a centurion, it was probably his job to oversee the crucifixions and to make sure that the crucifixions were carried out in orderly fashion, to make sure that no one tried to rescue those being crucified. I want you to imagine for just a moment that you are that soldier that Luke is referring to at the foot of the cross. I want you to imagine you're trying to make up your mind about Jesus. Just who is this Jesus? As a centurion, you have seen many people being crucified, but you realize not long into it, you've never seen anybody crucified like this. You watch Jesus intently and you can see the love in his eyes and on his face. You can hear the compassion in his voice. You hear him as he forgives his tormentors. And then after all of that, there's this darkness that comes upon the land. Later, Jesus cries out to his Father. The earth begins to shake. Suddenly, the darkness is lifted, and now there's light. What would you say in that situation? I think you would say, there's something special about this man. No wonder he replied the way that he did. In Luke's account, he calls Jesus righteous. That word means not just to be innocent, yes, but to be in right standing with God. Now, we don't know just whether or not this centurion knew how right he was in that moment. But he knew somehow when he looked at Jesus, this is what righteousness looks like. Again, we see in Matthew and Mark's accounts that he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Again, people will argue, how much did he understand his own words? But it's an astounding thing for him to say about a man who just died on the cross. I personally believe that what we see here is the first convert after Jesus' death. If he wasn't saved now, I believe he was saved shortly thereafter. But look at verse 48. All the crowds that had gathered for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, went home, striking their chest. Here are the people who earlier were shouting, "Crucify him." Here are the people who wanted Barabbas released instead of Jesus. Here are the people who were mocking him while he was upon the cross. And now they got what they asked for. They ought to be celebrating, right? Is that what they're doing? No. Luke tells us that they return home striking their chest. This was a sign of grief. It was also a sign of guilt. This was a sign that they're seeing what has happened and now they're understanding they've made a terrible mistake. And again, I believe that many of those that we read about in verse 48 were among those at Pentecost when the gospel was preached and 3,000 people were saved. And then look at verse 49. But all who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Notice he mentions the women. And isn't it interesting, of course, how these faithful women were the last at the cross and the first at the empty tomb on Sunday, and yet you know the history. You know how, unfortunately, back in those days, women were demeaned. They were looked down upon. They were considered outcast. Back in those days, women weren't even allowed to testify in a court of law. Not only that, but some of these particular women who were following Jesus and some of the sins they had in their past. It's amazing the role that these women played in Jesus' ministry. But there they are watching him from a distance. Now put all of this together. You've got the Roman centurion. You've got that angry mob. And you've got these outcast women. And Luke mentions them as soon as Jesus breathed his last. Now, what do all these have in common? What they have in common is that in those days and under those circumstances, these would have been the very last that they would expect to be saved. That's what they have in common. And notice what Luke does. Jesus dies, and immediately he mentions them. It's as if Luke is saying, even a centurion can now be saved. Even that angry mob that shouted for Jesus' death, even they can now be saved. Even those outcast women, even they can be saved. There's room at the cross for them. And if there's room at the cross for them, that means there's room at the cross for you and for me. That's the good news this morning. That salvation is now available to every man, woman, boy, and girl. Whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. That's what the cross accomplished. And if the cross achieved these things that we've talked about this morning, that means that there are some serious implications for our lives. For example, if Jesus shed his blood to purchase our redemption, if that's the price that he paid, then how would we then deny him anything he asks of us? How? If Jesus at the cross gave us access to God, how would we not take advantage of that access by going to him in prayer? And if Jesus defeated the enemy of death, why would we fear it? If Jesus made salvation possible for everyone, how could we not tell them so that they might receive it? If Jesus achieved all of these things at the cross, that means there are some implications for our lives today. And the chief implication is that we must carry our cross and follow him.